We are in Daniel, and I am loving this study. I'm hoping that you're having opportunity to read through these texts ahead of time. I know already, if you were reading through Daniel 11 this week, you were thinking to yourself, what in the world did this preacher get me into? But it's okay. It's okay. It is good, good stuff. And we're going to take a look at what God has to say to His people this morning. By the way, my name is David Honeycutt, and I'm the preaching minister here at Deer Run, just in case you thought I was just some random guy that walked in off the street. Just want to make sure you know that. I want to focus on just one section of Daniel 11 this morning. And the section that we're going to look at is Daniel 11, 21 through 32. But I'm going to summarize part of this, and then we'll pick it up reading directly the text, beginning with verse 29. But before that, verse 21, we find someone who is labeled by the angel a contemptible ruler of the north. And this individual gained power by deceit and intrigue. Though his success brought him great wealth, his heart was against God's covenant people, the Jews. Now, verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Let's pray. We raise a hallelujah. We raise a hallelujah because, Father, you are worthy for us to say, to shout, praise the Lord. We raise a hallelujah even in the midst of the storm. Because, Father, we know you are listening to your children. We know that you are in this place this morning. We know that you will keep your promise, that your word never returns to you empty. It never returns to you void of effect. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And, Father, your word this day in this place will accomplish exactly what you desire. It is our prayer, Father, that as you look ahead, as you look beyond this day, as you look to days, months, years to come, that you will see the things that will be needed for your children. That you will teach us, even this day, things that may come to our minds, maybe even in the middle of a storm. And when you remind us of those things, Father, we will give you glory. Because we will know in that moment, Father, you have prepared us for whatever we face. Father, we pray that if there is somebody here this morning that does not know Jesus as Lord, that today will be the day that they surrender their life to Jesus Christ, that they repent of their sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and then have their sins forever washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, whatever you would have us to do, whatever you want us to know, however you want us to be equipped for the days ahead, may we listen to you. That's why we've come, to hear your voice. speak to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. This last week, I spent some time with John McCann, the preaching minister at the Westside Church of Christ. The purpose of our meeting was to plan our combined Good Friday sunrise service that we do every year, and looking forward to doing it again this year. But as we sat there and we were going over the different things that we had planned to do, we found ourselves talking about a lot more than just upcoming events. Most of our time together, we talked about life and ministry, lessons that I have learned over the years, mistakes I've made, a variety of experiences from nearly 40 years in full-time ministry. And as a much younger minister, John really seemed to appreciate what we were talking about. Later, I thought about how, as a young minister myself, I listened for hours to veteran preachers, soaking up their wisdom and experience. Back then, I'd hoped to have as much to offer when I became their age as they did. That day, talking to John, I realized I am now, I'm as old as they were then. I'm not sure when that happened. But as we shared together, I was keenly aware of just how much God has brought me through, of how much He's taught me over the years, of how important it is to pass on what we have learned to that next generation. I treasure the time that God gives me with CJ and Paul and so many of our other young leaders here at the church. And I hope that if there's some lesson from my life, whether from success or failure, it is my prayer that God will use those things to teach them. It got me wondering if Daniel thought about such things. You know, I know that biblical writers wrote what they wrote at God's direction, but God seemed to allow a certain amount of personality to flow through their writing, making each of their books different and distinct. I wonder if Daniel, who by this time, the time of our text, he was in his 80s, I wonder if he was thinking as to how he would pass on his experience to the next generation and the next and the next. Most of Daniel's visions were just that. They were visions, images that were seen, described, and then explained. But several times he'd have a vision that appeared to be more of a conversation, specifically with the angel Gabriel, as we saw earlier in chapter 9, as well as here at the end of the book. Now, I'm not saying that the angel's words didn't come with pictures, but if there were pictures, Daniel doesn't describe them. He simply describes his conversation with angels who were telling him about things to come. I'd be the first to admit that Daniel 11 is one of the more complicated texts in all of the Bible. It is why CJ and I have provided additional resources like Thomas Short's IntoTheWord.net to help you get a handle on what's being described. But even with that, even with all of the resources we could possibly provide, it still isn't easy, because it seems God is condensing centuries of time into a single panoramic picture, a painting, so to speak. I can remember many times traveling in the mountains of Tennessee and Virginia, reaching a certain high point from which I could look down at the hills and valleys below, taking in a wide view of God's creation, the shapes, the colors, the textures. It would take your breath away. But even as I took in the scenery, I knew there was so much more to see. If I could just get a better look at all the details that were hidden from sight, That family hiking through the woods. The young couple rock hounding looking for geodes. The mother bird feeding her young. The bear climbing that tree that seems much too skinny for such a large beast. The rabbits hopping about looking as if they didn't have a care in the world. And the fox that was viewing those carefree critters as lunch. The elderly couple sitting on a park bench sharing memories of a lifetime together. The two teenagers carving their initials in a picnic table. See, these all would be part of what you and I would see from our lofty vantage point, but the combination of distance and the cover of leaves and branches and brush, they keep all of those fine details hidden away. For anything more, we need someone to pull back the covering and zoom in. Think of Daniel chapter 11 as a panoramic picture of history. Events taking place through the centuries after Daniel's lifetime. God using his prophetic brush to show his people events that were still to come. But in this painting in particular, it is as if the divine artist pulls back the covering of time and zooms in, giving us details that otherwise could not be seen. I believe he does this as a type of signature so that no one can miss the fact this is God's work. See, no one else could possibly create such a masterpiece. Given time, and I mean a lot of time, we could walk through this 11th chapter of Daniel and on into chapter 12 and identify every character, every image on God's canvas. It's just that intricate, this prophecy that was given to Daniel. But the fact is, we are limited. So I want to focus on the characters and events in the section of text that we read earlier. The main character in these verses is someone we have met in a previous prophecy, Antiochus IV, better known as Antiochus Epiphanes. That is, Antiochus, the shining one, the enlightened one, the godlike one. That's the title he'd choose for himself. But his enemies referred to him as Antiochus Epimenes. That is, Antiochus, the madman. And Antiochus earned that nickname. He had a lot of enemies to show for it, including Israel. From the introduction of the vision that we see in chapter 11, from the introduction of that vision in chapter 10, we've jumped ahead almost 400 years. Just as Babylon gave way to the Persian Empire, so the Persian Empire gave way to the Greeks of Alexander the Great. But Alexander would soon die, and it would be sudden. And he would die without a legitimate heir to take his place. And so his great empire was divided among his four main generals, two of which established dynasties of Greek influence lasting hundreds of years. One that was centered in Egypt to the south of Israel was founded by a man by the name of Ptolemy. And it was called the Ptolemaic or Southern Kingdom. And so when you're reading through these chapters, when you're reading through chapter 11, it refers to the southern kingdom. It's talking about the kingdom that is there in Egypt. But it's not an Egyptian kingdom. It's a Greek kingdom. It is Ptolemy's influence. He has simply set up shop in the land that he's conquered in Egypt. The one that's centered in Syria to the north of Israel was founded by a general by the name of Seleucus, and it's called the Seleucid or the Northern Kingdom, same thing as the Southern Kingdom. This is not specifically Syrian, this is Greek, and it has a lot of Greek influence and in both places. Over the last few centuries of the era before Christ, in other words, that time labeled B.C., these two Greek-dominated dynasties jockeyed back and forth for dominance of that part of the ancient world. Israel served like a type of center line on the rope of their military tug of war. Whichever kingdom had power at that particular time, that kingdom dominated Israel, which was in an ideal geographic location from which one kingdom could strike the other kingdom. Whoever had Israel could take a punch at the other kingdom, south to north, north to south. But as you can imagine, for Israel, it made peace of any kind tenuous at best. Of course, God being God, He foresaw this struggle. He knew the position His people would be in. He understood that as troubled as Daniel was over the circumstances of his day, that things would get much worse before they got better. Ultimately, the greatest gift of all, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, He would come following all of this turmoil. But the groundwork had to be laid first. And as a result, Israel would have to be prepared. They'd have to be ready for action. The Messiah's work was predicated on the existence of a Jewish state, of people who knew their God, of people who were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior King. In order for there to be an Israel for Christ to come to, they'd have to endure until He arrived. Which brings us back to Antiochus. Though the angel in Daniel's vision identifies none of the kings of the north or south by name, he gives enough information to make it clear which king would be ruling at the time. And the details are stunning. This is really a perfect example of that. Because we can look at what is written here, compare it to history, and know without a doubt that verses 21 and following are talking about Antiochus IV. History tells us his predecessor, Seleucus IV, who in a quest for wealth sent his finance minister, Heliodorus, to steal funds that were stored in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It tells us that he had sent Heliodorus to Jerusalem, but when he got there, at least some accounts tell us that he was kept from doing so. He was kept from stealing those funds by some kind of divine interference. And so when his efforts failed, he turns back around, he goes back to Syria, only to have Seleucus die suddenly under mysterious circumstances. Some believing that he had been poisoned by Heliodorus. Whatever Heliodorus thought that he would gain from conspiring against the Syrian king, the rightful heir to the throne was this 10-year-old son of Seleucus, who at the time was in faraway Rome. Enter Seleucus's brother, Antiochus IV, who, though he had no right to the throne, no legal right, seized control of the kingdom. I think King James says, by intrigue. The ESV says, by flatteries. Here's the thing. In essence, he smoozed his way to the throne. He convinced everyone who was involved, anyone who could make a decision, anyone who could help him out in Syria, that he was the best option for a better, more prosperous Syria. And they listened. They listened. Then, as you move forward from the time he ascended the throne, what you see is Antiochus IV quite inadvertently fulfilling every one of the prophecies laid out in Daniel 11. He didn't sit down at a table, look up Daniel 11, this is what I ought to do. He didn't do that. He was a pagan. He didn't care what Daniel had to say. But he did this on his own. And so that's what you see in Daniel 11. You see his battles with the kingdom. his efforts to transform Israel into a virtual Greek state. He wanted nothing to do with actual biblical Judaism that focused on the God of Scripture. You see in his life how he fulfilled these prophecies of his worthless treaties, his insatiable greed, his evil bent. In the beginning of his wars with that southern kingdom, he tried to get the Jews to join him, but he was soundly rejected, particularly by religious Jews. And we're going to make a distinction between those two. Just like we think in terms of people that are Christians in name only, right? I mean, you know guys that carry around the title. You talk to them on Wednesday, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But you know them. And you know their lifestyle, right? So Christians in name only. Everybody knows somebody, like, don't say names. But everybody knows somebody like that. And then everybody has in their mind somebody who is a Christian, right? I mean, you know that person is Christian through and through. They would do anything for God. You know them. They're the example you call to mind when you're in trouble and you're trying to figure out what would so-and-so do. And so, you call that name, that face to mind. Well, that's the distinction that is made here between religious and secular Jews. Both history and the Old Testament makes clear distinctions between those who were simply Jewish by birth and those who were true adherents to the faith. A faith that was centered on the law of Moses and worship of the one true God. And no one would move them off of that. Religious Jews, believe me, had all kinds of reasons to oppose Antiochus. That opposition grew all the more fervent when Antiochus, assessing his problem with them, you know, the fact that they wouldn't help him with Egypt, he assessed that problem as a religious issue. And so he tried to solve it by getting rid of the Jewish religion and its God and replace it with something much more Greek in nature. That would eventually lead to civil war. Now, prior to all of that, Antiochus' main focus was to the south of Israel in Egypt. Having heard of plans of the southern king, Ptolemy VI, to invade his country, he launched a strike of his own, trounced the southern kingdom, taking all but Alexandria and returned home, loaded down with loot. Later, when he returned to Egypt to finish what he had started, he was intercepted on his way to Alexandria, which, by the way, was the capital city at that time. And he was intercepted by representatives from Rome who threatened Antiochus, telling him in no uncertain terms to turn back. There's a story of this representative of the Senate in Rome who confronts Antiochus and his army as they're marching towards Alexandria. And he gives them this notice from the Senate of Rome saying, Alexandria is under our protection. You cannot take Alexandria. And so you need to turn around and go back. And Antiochus, such an egomaniac, you know, he's thinking to himself, well, I don't really want to do what you have to say. And he says, well, let me think about it. And probably that senator was thinking to himself, that meant the same thing to them as when a parent says, let me think about it. And which means, I don't think so. And so as they're standing there, suddenly the senator, the representative of the Senate, takes out some kind of stick. And he takes it and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus, all around Antiochus. And he says, your decision needs to be made before you step across this line. Thus, our modern use of the term, a line in the dust, step across this line. And it all began right there with Antiochus and this representative from the Senate. Well, I don't know if it is as he was standing there that he got this word or not. But somehow he heard that ships of Kittim had come against him. You saw that in the text, right? Ships of Kittim, the Roman Navy. And so he heard they were there. He knew he was in trouble, and he turned back out of fear for his life. And all of this matches perfectly with a text that was written centuries before any of these guys were ever born. Before Rome even had a navy. But remember, this prophecy was given to prepare God's people for trouble that was going to come on them. Well, that time of trouble arrived. Big time. On his way home, Antiochus heard that religious Jews, the ones he had been trying to oust, he heard that they were celebrating a rumor of his death. And because they had heard this rumor, and they were excited that they finally got rid of Antiochus, the madman, that they were rebelling against his rule. In his mind, this was the last straw. He marched on Jerusalem, and so began a 3-day slaughter of the Jews. He killed 40,000 Jewish soldiers along with 40,000 civilians. 80,000 more were taken captive and sold into slavery. And then he plundered the temple itself, adding to his own treasury such items as the altar of incense and the table of the bread of the presence, along with 1,800 talents of precious metal stored in the temple treasury. The next year, he sent his officials back to finish the job, seeking to kill off all the military-aged Jewish men and to sell their wives and children into slavery. And I pick up here in the material written by Thomas Short. I want to read this, what he has written, quoting ancient historians. To accomplish this task, he, that is, Antiochus's man, a fellow by the name of Apollonius, he pretended to be at Jerusalem only for the peaceful collection of the tribute. When on the Sabbath, the Jews of Jerusalem came out of the city, out behind the city walls, to see his 20,000 soldiers engaged in a military parade, he suddenly attacked them. Per Antiochus's orders, Jerusalem was subsequently plundered. Most of the city walls were torn down, while the most ancient portion of the city was turned into a citadel guarding access to the Temple Mount. But see, that's not all. That's not all. The twice daily temple sacrifices they would have, and Scripture teaches us, they were to have a sacrifice in the morning, a sacrifice in the evening, and that was to be a perpetual sacrifice as long as the Jewish nation remained. And so they were to do this every single day. Well, they were at first interrupted, but then they were finally outlawed. And something else. An altar to the Greek god Zeus was placed on the site of the Jewish altar, and a pig was sacrificed in Zeus's honor right there in the temple. Jewish writers of the day immediately pointed to this event as a fulfillment of Daniel 11:31. The abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus thought he had his victory. He thought he had the complete annihilation of every religious Jew there was, of all the people of God. But you see, that's the thing about our God. You can't get ahead of Him. You can't come to a time in your life where you think, you know what? I think God missed this. I saw it coming. I saw these things coming. I mean, I think God missed this. I don't think He was ready for this. Does not happen. God got ahead of Him. And He raised up for Himself people who, like Daniel, truly knew their God. who would stand firm, who would take action. It would take 3 years of armed resistance for faithful Jews to bring back what they had lost, and even more, for a true sense of order to be brought back to the holy city. But 3 years to the day that the twice daily sacrifices were outlawed, the Jewish faithful were able to regain enough territory around the temple to resume the sacrifices to their God. Those that had been halted by Antiochus. All this because people who knew their God lived like they knew their God. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, this has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Think about what they did. Had these individuals, had they not lived like they knew their God, what would have happened? They would have missed the blessing of paving the way for the Messiah. Oh, I believe God would have found another way for His Messiah to come. I really do. This is not beyond God. But they would have missed the participation in this wonderful event. Had they paid no attention to Daniel's prophecies, had they treated God's word as just another book, they would have missed the opportunity to grow their faith, to see their trust in God rewarded by clear evidence of His work, His presence, His constant care. And I don't know if you've ever been around somebody and you wonder, how did that incredible person of faith, how did they get there? I don't know, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's somebody younger than you, maybe it's a neighbor, a friend, and you see them, you say, well, how did they get that way? They lived like they knew their God. They paid attention to Him. They treated Him as real. Every day. Every moment. If I could take a survey this morning, not just in this church, but across the country, of every denomination, churches around the world, of every nationality, every language, every ethnic group on the planet, if I could simply ask one question, do you know your God? Most would say, well, of course I do. See, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm singing songs about Him, praying prayers to Him, hearing sermons, taking communion, giving offerings. Why else would I be here? But as one of my favorite musical artists used to say, Keith Green, being in a church building no more makes you a Christian than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. See, anyone can act the part of a Christian for an hour, one day a week, especially around people who all claim to believe the same thing. The real proof of whether or not you or I know our God is seen on Monday, not Sunday. It's seen at work or school, not worship. It's seen in how you treat your wife. It's seen in how you treat your kids, your neighbors, your friends, when no one else is watching. People who know their God won't settle for some cheap imitation. They want nothing less than the authentic 24/7 relationship with the Almighty. People who know their God will certainly appreciate others praying for them, but they won't allow the prayers of others to take the place of their own conversations with their Heavenly Father. People who know their God won't fade into the background when their Lord needs someone to step up and take a stand for truth. People who know their God will not allow the challenges of this life, the troubles they experience, the trials they endure, to cause them to forget that their God is a God who is always, 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 always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is our Savior. And He is the best friend you and I will ever have. People who know their God live their lives like they know their God. So you can talk history and eschatology and end times theology all you want. But if knowing God does not make a difference in your life, then maybe you don't know Him as well as you think you do. So I want you to spend some time this morning talking with your God. Talk to Him about what He wants. You ever ask Him that question? I mean, just sit there and ask Him, God, what do you want me to do? Just ask Him. Ask Him about changes He'd have you make, decisions He'd have you take, so that you can be what the world needs. A person who lives like they truly know their God.